Well, let's pray one more time before we look to God's word. Father, we pray for me, the preacher, and for those who are listening this morning, that you would indeed show us Christ in this passage, and we know you will because you are faithful to your people and will feed us with your word. So we pray, asking your spirit to be with us, to give us faith, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. We all know the story of Henry Stanley's famous greeting, Dr. Livingston, I presume, but what is not as famous is how he came to Christ through his encounter with David Livingston. So here's what happened. David Livingston was a Scottish missionary, and in 1865, he set out to get this, discover the source of the Nile River, bring an end to the slave trade in Africa, and preach the gospel to lost people. So he's an explorer, a human rights activist, and a missionary. And yet, as the years went by, the English-speaking world lost contact with Dr. Livingston. And so Henry Stanley, who was a journalist with the New York Herald, was chosen to go and find him. And after 8 months of searching for him in the heart of Africa, Stanley came across this old white guy with a gray beard in a small village and uttered his now famous greeting. But here's what Stanley wrote after spending 4 months with David Livingston in Central Africa. He said, "I went to Africa as prejudiced as the biggest atheist in London. But there came for me a long time of reflection. I was out there away from a worldly world. I saw this solitary old man there and asked myself, how on earth does he stop here? Is he cracked or what? What is it that inspires him? For months after we met, I simply found myself listening to him, wondering at the old man, carrying out all that was said in the Bible, quote, leave all things and follow me. But little by little, his sympathy for others became contagious. My sympathy was aroused. Seeing his piety, his gentleness, his zeal, his earnestness, and how he quietly went about his business, I was converted by him, although he had not tried to do it." And later Stanley wrote, "It wasn't Livingston's preaching that converted me. It was his living." This is what Peter is talking about in our passage this morning. It's this powerful combination of gospel proclamation that's backed up with gospel living. We might call it practicing what you preach or lifestyle evangelism. But whatever the label is, Peter's talking about Christians living lives that are adorned with good deeds so that non-Christians sit up and take notice, and by God's grace, God wins many of them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as Stanley was converted by Livingston's life. Stanley knew the gospel before he got to Africa, but it was through Livingston's life that the penny dropped, so to speak, or that it became real for him. This is Peter's exhortation to us this morning. And so if you have a Bible with you, I want you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to be looking at just two verses, verses 11 and 12. And in the Red Pew Bible, this is page 1201. You can also find it in your sermon notes page. So for those of you just joining us, we've been studying 1 Peter for several weeks now. And this morning, we come to a passage that most commentators believe is at the very heart of this letter. This is where Peter is going to bring together all that he said before to sort of resolution and climax. And he's going to, at this point, build the rest of his letter on what he's saying right here. So we're at the very core of what he wants to tell us as Christians. And so let's listen as I read the scriptures for us. 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 11. "Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." This is the word of the Lord. So here's the point of this brief paragraph. As Christians, we're not simply to be about declaring the excellencies of God. That's verses 9 and 10 that we looked at last week. We are to be living excellent lives as well. Lives that give credibility to our gospel message. And so if you're a Christian here today, remember this. You are not saved because of your good deeds, but you are certainly saved to do them. You are to live an honorable life, a life characterized by good deeds so that the non-Christians around you see that you're a Christian. And by God's grace, come to faith in Jesus Christ. There's three things that help develop this idea, and I want us to look at them. It's our identity, our calling, and then the goal for our lives. And so let's see how these three things relate to us living distinctly Christian lives in this world. So first of all, notice how Peter addresses us and confirms our identity. In verse 11, he writes to beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, and he addresses them as aliens and strangers in this world. Back in Genesis 23, verse 4, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Abraham uses these exact same words to describe himself to the Hittites. He says, "I am a resident alien and a visiting stranger among you." And this description has been one that has applied to God's people since then, all the way since Abraham. As Christians, we are resident aliens. We are to be visitors down here in this world. This land that we live in is to be strange to us. When I was a college student back in the day at LSU, I went on a summer project to China, just like some of our college students are this summer in Thailand. And over the 4th of July holiday, the U.S. Embassy in Beijing had some hamburgers from McDonald's flown in from Shanghai. Okay, your tax dollars at work right there. And, you know, McDonald's hamburgers, they're not that great when they're fresh. But when you're 8,000 miles from home, a warmed up Happy Meal isn't that bad. It sort of hits the spot. It helps us not feel so homesick. And of course, this is how many international students feel studying at LSU. When their holidays come and go with no fanfare, when they start to miss mama's cooking back home, it really dawns on you when you're living in a foreign country, you can feel how different you are. I'm really not home. I don't feel comfortable here. We're to have this same experience of disequilibrium, of feeling displaced, of not feeling at home as Christians when it comes to living in this world. Because our primary citizenship is not this world. We're not primarily U.S. citizens or citizens from Germany or Mexico or China, wherever you're from. No, first and foremost, if you're a Christian, your citizenship is in heaven, where Christ, who is the King of God's holy nation, lives and reigns. And it's from that heavenly country that we are to be getting our marching orders, so to speak. We're not to be taking our cues from the world, but from God, from His Word. That's how resident aliens live. Our identity, our citizenship is with God. And we are to be taking our instructions and our values, our convictions, all from where He is and according to what He wants us to do. There's a quote there on your bulletin. It comes from the Epistle of Diognetus, which was written around 150 AD. This author's writing about the early church in contrast to the world. It's a long one. You might want to find your way there. Christians are not distinguished from the rest of humanity by country, language, or custom. For nowhere do they live in cities of their own, nor do they speak some unusual dialect, nor do they practice an eccentric lifestyle. While they live in both Greek and barbarian cities, as each one's lot was cast, and follow the local customs in dress and food and other aspects of life, at the same time, they demonstrate the remarkable and admittedly unusual character of their citizenship. They live in their own countries, but only as aliens. They participate in everything as citizens and endure everything as foreigners. Every foreign country is their fatherland, and every fatherland is foreign. They marry like everyone else and have children, but they do not expose their offspring. So this was the practice of infanticide, where if you didn't want one of your infant children, you just placed them out on the streets to die in the elements. Christians didn't do that. They share their food, which was unusual, but not their wives, which was unusual. They are in the flesh, but do not live according to the flesh. They live on earth, but their citizenship is in heaven. They obey the established laws. Indeed, in their private lives, they transcend the laws. They love everyone, and by everyone they are persecuted. They are unknown, yet they are condemned. They are put to death, yet they are brought to life. They are poor, yet they make many rich. They are in need of everything, yet they abound in everything. They are dishonored, yet they are glorified in their dishonor. They are slandered, yet they are vindicated. They are cursed, yet they bless. They are insulted, yet they offer respect. When they do good, they are punished as evildoers. When they are punished, they rejoice as though brought to life. Those who hate them are unable to give a reason for their hostility. That is a powerful picture of the early church and Christians and their witness in contrast to the world. Wouldn't it be amazing if the world could say that about the church today? Wouldn't that be great if in 20 years the non-Christians of Baton Rouge could say that about our community here at Christ Covenant Church? That those members at Christ Covenant Church, they live differently. They love those who are unlovely. They share their resources even with those who oppose them. Yes, we don't like the exclusive beliefs about Christ that those Christians have. We don't like their morality because we think it's going to put them on the wrong side of human history, but we have nothing to say bad about them. Those Christians at Christ Covenant Church make the best neighbors. I'm glad they're here. I don't like their holiness and what they say, but man, they sure do make this place a better city to live in. Wouldn't that be a wonderful testimony to engender from those who do not believe our gospel message? For this to happen, we must embrace our identity as resident aliens and strangers in this world. But here's the problem. Instead of being ambassadors of Christ's kingdom, too often we take our cues from the world around us. We act like citizens of this world. And so here's the reality we have to come to grips with as Christians in America. America is not a safe place for you to live your Christian life. Now, neither was Rome in the first century. That wasn't a safe place to be a Christian, but in many ways, 21st century America might even be more dangerous to live as Christians. I'm certainly not talking about persecution. I'm not trying to make light of the persecuted church and what they're experiencing around the world. But in terms of our very souls and not simply our bodies, America might just be more dangerous because we've been seduced into thinking that American values are the same thing as Christian values when they are often not the same. And so what has happened is that too often, instead of us doing evangelism, the world and its attitudes and actions and values, they've been the ones who've evangelized us. You, me, our children, we're the ones who've been carried along by their influence, been shaped into their mold, been transformed into their likeness. And so, Christian, if I were to ask you, what are your convictions about dating and getting married? Or about parenting, or about education, or about your job and the purpose of your career, or about your retirement plans, or about how you understand God's sovereignty and trials and suffering, would your convictions and your perspective on these things be significantly different from the way the world views these things? It should be. Because we're resident aliens, and our convictions are to be shaped by God's word. But too often, it's exactly the opposite. And I'm talking about myself as well. Too often, I see myself being shaped by the values and convictions of this world more than by God's word. So what about you? The evidence that we are the ones in the church being evangelized is all around us. If you read about Christians' attitudes towards sex, dating, and relationships, what you would find in the literature is that Christians are more likely to be influenced by romantic comedies starring Julia Roberts and Jennifer Aniston than the Bible. And I know you might think I'm trying to be funny. I'm not. It's the truth. Just read about how surveys reveal these facts. For you who are parents, what are your parenting goals? Is it to raise a happy kid, a popular kid, a great athlete, a smart kid? Those right there, that pretty much wraps up 90% of the parenting goals out there in our world. But that shouldn't be the goal of a Christian parent. Christian parent wants to raise a godly kid, a kid that knows the gospel and in God's grace and through His Spirit, shaped by the gospel. And sometimes for that to happen, you're not going to produce the smartest kid or the best athlete or the most popular kid or the kid who is happy in this moment. No, you have to be a resident alien parent to have the resolve and conviction that we're shooting for this and these other things. I hope they happen. They are important, but they're not most important. You have to be a resident alien parent to have that conviction. If you're a businessman or businesswoman, what guides your morality in terms of how you do your job? Is it simply what you can get away with legally? What works to bring in the money? Or is it informed by the Bible? Lynn and I were in France last spring for a few days. We got to visit with Nick Pevere, who was a member of our church for many years. He has a couple friend at his church who owns a very nice upscale French restaurant. We got to eat there. It was lovely. But they don't open on Sunday because that is the only day that they have an opportunity to worship with God's people. It cost them 25% of their income to make that decision. Sunday is a big day to go out to restaurants, to buy alcohol, to have a great meal. They've given up 25% of their income because of this conviction. You got to be a resident alien getting your guiding instructions for life from somewhere else, because that's not the way the world makes decisions. What is your career goal? Is it simply to make enough money to retire? That's probably the number one reason your non-Christian friends are working. They want to provide for their family, obviously, but they are working for the day when they can retire. Is that even a Christian goal? What does that even mean, to retire? Do Christians retire? What would that look like? There are political action groups in Europe and in America who want to take away the licenses of doctors and medical professionals if they will not agree in principle to doing abortions, to assisting in euthanasia, to assisting in a sex change operation. If that actually comes to fruition and you're a doctor, what would you do? If you're a nurse, what would you do? Would you go along or would you walk away from your practice? Have you ever done your three-day weekend vacation from Thursday to Saturday instead of from Friday to Sunday because you wanted to be back with God's people on the Lord's Day to worship? If you did that, that would make your non-Christian friends at work think you are crazy. They would think you have cracked, to use Stanley's words. Because for them, Sunday's for sleeping in, it's for free time, and you're going to now take two of your 10 or 15 vacation days and waste them so that you can just be back with God's people on the Lord's Day? That's crazy. The point is not for you to agree with all of my examples. There is Christian liberty here. But resident aliens live differently than the world. And so I want to ask, where is this showing up in your life? When was the last time you looked weird, strange to the world because you were following Christ? Where your choices were at odds with the majority, your non-Christian friends watched what you did and had no explanation for it. Maybe you don't use foul language like your buddies do. You obey your boss even when the boss is gone and your coworkers are goofing off. Maybe you dress modestly. You have different standards for what you watch on Netflix, listen to on Spotify. Where does your resident alienship show up? Not because you're, quote, following the Christian rules, but because you love Christ and you want to obey Him and follow His word, and you want your values and convictions to come from the Bible and not from the world around you. Where is your strangeness showing up? So, Christian, I encourage you to embrace your identity as a resident alien. Get comfortable being strange in this world. Teach your descendants to be willing to stand alone as well. We are resident aliens. We are visitors in this life. This is our Christian identity. Now, let's look at our calling, and we're going to pick up the speed. Don't worry. Our calling is twofold. First, it's to abstain from sinful desires, which war against our soul. And then second, it is to live good lives among the pagans. So let's focus on the negative side of our calling first. And if any part of the paragraph caught your attention as I read, it was probably this image of warfare. That was probably the most attention-grabbing. And so, you know, it always kind of makes me wonder when you hear football coaches say, we're going to war today, we're going to battle. Okay, I get it. Okay, I played football. But I also don't want to devalue what war is. War is serious. This is when lives are at stake. This is the gravity of what Peter is writing about here. Jesus said, it's better to cut off your hand than to sin and go to hell. This is the gravity of what Peter's writing about here. The battle against sin is serious. This is why the old Puritan John Owen says, be killing sin or it will be killing you. It's because the fight against sin has eternal consequences. The wages of sin is death in this life and in the life to come. You've probably all been tubing before, maybe down the Tickfall River. Some guys who were in Frank Fontenot's wedding party, he got married this weekend, they went tubing down the San Marcos River outside of Austin. We all know that, I mean, it's hard to go upstream. I mean, even if the current is slow, if it's shallow enough, you can pick up your tube and get out and walk upstream, or you can just paddle like a crazy person, but you don't really make a whole lot of steam going upstream. I mean, you don't make a lot of what? Progress. Going upstream, it's hard to do. This is the way it is in the battle against sin. The world, with its principles, its values and attitudes, and our sinful flesh, they collaborate together, and it just carries us along. You have to work hard to go upstream. You don't just drift down upstream. You work hard to. Similarly, you don't drift toward godliness. You have to work at it. You have to strive toward it. You have to pursue it in the Spirit's power. So, brother and sister, if you're not in this battle of putting sin to death, then I would encourage you to come clean this morning with what temptations you're giving into, be that pornography, be that laziness at work, be that a gossiping tongue, be that laziness in your studies or your spiritual disciplines, but confess your sin to a brother or sister you can trust and get some accountability, encouragement, as together we fight the good fight of faith against the sinful patterns in our life. This is what Peter's talking about here when he exhorts us to abstain from sinful desires. It's about personal holiness. It's about corporate holiness, us doing this together, encouraging each other. For those of you here this morning who are not Christians, I just want to insert here that as you hear us talk as Christians about pursuing holiness and walking with the Lord, you might have the impression that the Christian life at its essence is basically about doing these things. And I want to be clear that the Christian life is not first and foremost about how we live. It's about a heart change that happens. You see, Peter's writing to Christians here. A lot of things are already assumed to this Christian audience. He's telling them how to live holy lives, but as he writes and as I preach, the Christians here this morning are saying in their hearts, yeah, I want this. I know I fall short here, but God, will you help give me strength to live this way? Because their heart has been changed by the Spirit's power. That's what you need. You don't need to think, oh, the Christian life is about me following the rules. No, the Christian life begins with you trusting in Christ. Christ didn't just come to save us from the power of sin. He came to save us first and foremost from the penalty of sin, because the wages of sin is death. So if you see yourself here this morning as one guilty, deserving God's punishment, but wanting His grace and mercy, then reach out and take Christ. Christ is the Savior that all of us need. And so if you want to talk about that, come find me after the service. You might be sitting with a friend who brought you. Talk to them. We would love to help you. Trust and follow Christ. But that's where this sermon really begins for all of us here. It begins with embracing Christ and the salvation He gives us. Well, let me quickly mention the positive side of this honorable life. We're to live lives characterized by good deeds. So the bottom line here is that we don't just not participate in the shameful ways of the world. We're to be living excellent lives as well. So Christians don't just quit stealing. No, we share. We don't simply quit lying. No, we tell the truth. Christians don't simply just quit speaking crudely. No, we use our words to build each other up. So we are to excel, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8:7, in our faith, in our speech, in our knowledge, in how we share our resources and our money with one another. That's what Christians do. This is how we adorn the gospel with good deeds. So we often hear good deeds and we think that's about proclaiming Christ, which is a great good deed. That's something, probably the most important thing that we can do is share Christ with someone. Remove the probably, it is. But when we talk about good deeds, we're also talking about things like trying to discover the source of the Nile River. That would be a boon back then for them to know where that started. That'd be like an economic discovery today that you could maybe come up with. Maybe you're great at economics and math and you understand things and you have a better plan for economic growth in this city. Do it. Help. That would bring great financial benefit to people in this town and help raise the standard of living here in this state, this nation, around the world. You may be gifted in these ways. That would be something you could do to bring about a good deed that would help many, many people. Livingston also set out to end the African slave trade. That's a good deed. Maybe you would see some area where injustice is happening and you want to strive to work against that. That'd be a great thing to pursue. This is why we pray for vocations almost every Sunday. It's because we believe that there is no sacred and secular dichotomy, that, oh, it's only about what Bradley does that's the important thing. No, we pray for you because God has equipped you and He's designed you different than me, and where He's called you to be, you can be using your talents, your abilities, your training to do good for others. Maybe it's you're going to design a little chip that goes in a car that makes it safer or more fuel efficient. That would be good. Maybe it's to create great meals at a restaurant so that it reflects the goodness and creativity of God who made us. So God uses you in your vocation to be someone who does good for their neighbor. Martin Luther talked about the shoemaker and the person who's making bread. That's how God's feeding people. It's through your efforts. And so these are ways that we adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus Himself said, "Let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." That's what Peter's talking about here. And that leads to the third and final thing for us to see, the goal of it all, namely for unbelievers to see our good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. Some see this as God being glorified in judgment upon unbelievers, but others see it as God being glorified in the life of unbelievers who come to Christ, and they will glorify God when Christ returns. That's the way I understand it. If you'd look at 1 Peter 3, 1 and 2, I think this is a good example of how Peter's making these connections. It's just a few verses later, and Peter talks about non-Christian husbands being won over to Christ by the behavior of their Christian wives. So you see Peter connecting these dots even as he talks about the family. He's talking about the good deeds of Christian wives being a part of the conversion of their unbelieving husbands. And that seems to be the goal here in verse 12. So let me ask you, who does God have watching your life that is a sermon? Is it your coworkers? Or maybe a non-Christian family member? Maybe it's your neighbors, maybe it's your own children. Who is watching the sermon that is your life? The only physical representation of God that the world has to see is Christians. It's the church. There are no physical representations of God on this earth. There's a moral representation of His character, and it's you and me. It's the church. That is scary, but it's also a great opportunity, especially in our postmodern world. Non-Christians are tired of talk. They're tired of Christians talking. They want to see Christians living out an authentic love in a community like ours, of something that's built upon truth and that is transcendent at the same time. That's what they long for. And so we have what they need. We have something to offer them. And so remember Stanley's testimony. Little by little, my sympathy was aroused. Seeing his piety, his gentleness, his zeal, his earnestness, how he went about his business, I was converted by him, although he had not tried to do it. By God's grace, may our lives have this sort of saving influence on those around us. May the world see us and our good deeds, and in those good deeds, may they see glimpses of God's moral character, his compassion, his mercy, his kindness, his love, his justice, his truthfulness, so that God is glorified when Christ returns. And may we see many of our friends be a part of that number, because God used our lives in His grace to bring them to Christ Jesus. Let's pray. We thank you for the little letter of 1 Peter, Heavenly Father, because it's so practical. It puts before us how you want us to live Christian lives, those who have been redeemed by you, who are part of your chosen people, a holy nation, your treasured possession. We thank you that in Christ we have become your children, and we ask that by the Spirit's power that you would help us to live, albeit imperfectly, according to your word, so that you would indeed be glorified when Christ your Son returns, and there are many, many multitudes of millions of people gathered around your throne to worship you for your grace to us in Christ. And we pray these things in His name and through the Spirit. Amen.